5:6-11 and Matthew 5:48. I will also point out that our call to worship, if you recognized it, it's because it's taken mostly directly from Psalm 8, and we're going to dip back into Psalm 8 a little later too, but you can just look at your bulletin if you need to, if you don't want to flip to a third scripture reading here. Romans 5:6-11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For no one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And from Matthew 5:48, this is the conclusion of Matthew 5 and the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray. Jesus, it's a little bit of a hard pitch there when you tell us to be perfect, as our Father in heaven is perfect. So if that's going to happen, we need you. We need you to speak and not me. We need your word and your spirit and not the spirit of this world or this age, which is so focused on sin. So God, we ask that you would speak here and now, that if you want us to be perfect, you would make us perfect and you would show us how. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. There's some wordplay here, both with Paul and with Jesus. James Miniker came in right before Sunday school to knock off a couple photocopies, and I was in front of the photocopier holding them up, and as I finished, I pulled my copies off, and I said, "You're good." And he said, "No one is good except your Father in heaven." And that's, you know, that's two preachers trading pot shots with each other. And I said, I don't know if, James, did you look ahead of time to see what the scripture was today? So Jesus both says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he also says, no one is good but God alone. Well, how does that square up? And then Paul says, what does Paul say? We should be sure we get it right here. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die." And I think Paul is conjuring this idea of a righteous person that is, you know, believe it or not, was popular back then as it's popular today in kind of a Ned Flanders type. Anybody know Ned Flanders? We got some googly doogly, some good Ned Flanders neighbors. Yeah, Ned Flanders is the next door neighbor character in The Simpsons, and most of the time he is portrayed by the writers as a overly religious person who is always trying to be holier than thou. Ned does a fairly good job of being humble about it most of the time, more so than most of the people we would think of as being overly religious. I know as the pastor talks to a congregation about being overly religious, what does that mean? But the point is, Paul is saying that righteousness, as the world sees it, as some people take it on themselves, as we think about like the Pharisee that goes up to the temple to pray and says, "Thank God I'm not like those sinners over there." Who wants to die for someone like that? But a good person, someone who actually does good and isn't simply focused on their own righteousness, somebody might dare to die for that person. And so we have this semantic distinction between righteous and good, between perfect and good. And a friend of mine, somebody I actually went to high school with, His name's Ray Miller, and he's a Baptist minister. And every now and then, he posts something on Facebook that just, it floors me, or it connects to me on a pastor-to-pastor level. It's so funny how I have a lot of friends who are pastors because we all studied theology in college. I have other friends who are pastors because we were all Lutherans in high school and we did the Lutheran youth stuff together in the 90s. And I have a few other friends that are pastors just because that was God's call in their life, and none of us knew that that was going to be God's call in our lives. And one of them is Ray. And Ray, as he was looking at Matthew 5:48, wrote this on Facebook. Something I noticed a few years ago in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus tells us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That bugged me so much. How can we reach that standard, right? Especially when Jesus is saying also, only God is good. Why do you call me good? Ray then says, then I realize the context of that statement is connected to everything that precedes it in Matthew 5. How well we love our enemies. So if you want to be like God, you don't pray for your enemy's death. You pray and you act to love them. This is the standard that Jesus set. This is the standard that Jesus embodied on the cross. Amen. Paul, if you want to pull up that first slide. We got any gamers in the house? Any strategy gamers? Oh, see a hand go up maybe. Anybody know, played Sid Meier's Civilization? Oh, there's a few. Anybody played Crusader Kings? Oh, okay. Very good. This is going to go over everyone else's head. No. One of the main features of strategy games, whether we're talking Civilization or Crusader Kings or Hearts of Iron or anything like that, is the map, right? And one of the ways to win, one of the ways to achieve glory is to paint the map your color, right? To take over one territory and then another territory and to shape the world in your own image, right? To, you know, if your color's purple, we're going to paint the map purple. And that's what the Romans did, right? That's what Alexander the Great did. And so Julius Caesar said, I want to be like Alexander the Great. And so he conquers Gaul and he takes Egypt. And before you know it, the map gets bigger and bigger with your color. And that's a fun way to play those strategy games. And it gets to the, there's a human desire there. And in a few cases in human history, we've seen people really try to do it in real life, not just in a video game. Like I said, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, Napoleon. And there are statues of these people. They are written about in every history book. And as far as a lot of the world's concerned, these are the greatest names in history. These are the ones with all the glory, with all the honor. There is a very human way of thinking that to have glory and honor is to have your name written across history, to have your name written across buildings and monuments, to have golden statues built in your honor in the cities that you conquered and the cities that you founded. And that's certainly one way to do it. Our psalm that we use for the call to worship today says, what are humans that you have made us and care for us? Yet you have crowned us with honor and glory. And those Hebrew words, here's the first one, kabod, you got it, is glory and splendor. It's this understanding that's often, more often in Scripture, almost always reserved for God. We're talking about praise, we're talking about honor, we're talking about recognizing this almost divine or often divine level of glory. kabod. Kabod and hadar. Everybody? Hadar. Honor, majesty. We say, Lord, how majestic is your name. But in that same psalm, we're reflecting on our own nature and on God's active hand and active image in us. And we're seeing both the kabod, the glory, and the hadar, the honor, the splendor, the majesty that is found within us. But that kabod, that hadar, that glory and honor does not come from conquering other people groups. It doesn't come from painting the map our favorite color and having cities and monuments built with our name on them. It comes from what comes next. Psalm 8, it says, "You have made humanity a little lower." And depending on your translation here, it can be God, it could be the gods, heavenly beings, angels. You have crowned us with glory and honor. You have given us dominion over the works of your hands, even though we ourselves are the works of your hands. In that dominion, all sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. In other words, we are entrusted with these beloved creations. You have given us your image. Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We talked about sin last week. That's a hard thing to talk about. That's a hard thing to think about. It's a hard thing to preach about. And so I appreciate all of your sympathy. But it was good. I heard from several of you saying that you appreciated the sermon, that it was provocative enough as we are called to indeed think about our sin, to confess, to repent, to go a different way. The way that Jesus would have us go. And it was also helpful, you said, to hear about sin as more than just the verbs, the sins that we do wrong, the sins that we do that actively cause harm in our own lives and the lives of others, that actively harm our relationship with God, even the sins that harm our relationship with our true self. That true self is what Psalm 8 is getting at. That true self of the divine image in us, crowned with glory and honor. A high point among all the created beings in God's works. Sin mars that image. It blurs and obscures that divine spark, both in our own eyes as we look at ourselves and do not love ourselves the way we ought to. It also blurs and mars the image of God in the eyes of others as they look at us and can only see the hurt that we have caused them. As they look at us and see only the faults that they know that they also have and sometimes resent us all the more. Because our faults become a mirror for their faults. And eventually that sin, whether it's the verb or the noun, blurs and mars and distorts the image of God in us so much that we could not possibly conceive of ourselves as lovable or loved by God. We certainly could never conceive of ourselves as honored or glorified, or crowned with such things. And when the image of God is so marred and so disturbed beyond recognition, that's when we figure it out. We tell ourselves, you got to earn it. If God's not going to give me a name, I'll earn a name for myself. I'll paint the map red. If God won't speak my name because I can't hear it, I'll make sure history speaks my name. I'll make sure that people know that I'm great, because I'm going to tell them that I'm great. That is one of the temptations that comes from sin, sin so piled up that we no longer see ourselves the way God sees us, and the idea of seeing God is completely out of the picture. We become hostile both to God, but also to the true nature that God made us to hold, the true nature that God made us to be. We say it's me versus the world, and the world's going to pay for what they've done to me. And so we've become hostile not only to perceived enemies, of which there are plenty. We've become hostile to our true selves, the one that God made us to be. We've become hostile to God Himself. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. And there's our Greek word for the today. You're getting double dipped today. You're getting two Hebrew and two Greek words, you guys. I hope you're excited. Ekthros. Ekthros, hostile, enemy. While we were still ekthros, enemies to God, enemies even to our true selves that God made us to be, Christ died for us. While we were still hostile and resistant to the very idea of a loving God, or a wrathful God for that matter, God sent His Son to us. I didn't make a slide for it this week, but we're trying to tackle not only these big words, these big concepts that often get boiled down to short words and misunderstandings. We're also trying to tackle some of those famous non-biblical phrases that Christians say. And if we're honest, a lot of times Christians say those things because they don't know what else to say, and they want to say something because that's what you're supposed to do. When someone else is suffering, when someone else is struggling, when someone else is grieving, sometimes we feel compelled to say something when really, it'd probably be better if we were just with the person. If we just sat with them, walked with them, made sure that they knew by our presence, maybe by bringing a snack or a meal or a coffee, that we love them. But one of those things we say, and I'm guilty, and I'm not trying to say like, oh, your pastor knows better. We've all done it. One of those things we say is, God never gives you more than you can handle. Anybody ever said that? It's okay. You don't have to raise your hand. This is absolution time. God never gives you more than you can handle. Well, A, that's not in the Bible. And B, it's wrong on at least two different levels, right? Because it's wrong on one level because it implies that everything that comes to you in this life somehow comes from God, which personally I have a problem with. In fact, James chapter 1 says, never say you're tempted by God because God isn't the one doing the tempting. Pastor Greg Boyd, we read Letters from a Skeptic in a small group last year. He has a great metaphor for this, and pastors love to trot it out. Again, maybe it's overused, but it's helpful in this circumstance because the Christian life, the life of a person of faith in the world today, is not a life where everything comes perfectly packaged from God. Instead, it's more like an army unit storming the beaches of Normandy. And half the time, the radio guy, his equipment isn't working. And you don't know what the enemy's firing at you and what's coming from headquarters. And you're just trying to patch in and do your best and hang on. There's a lot in this world that comes not from God, but from the brokenness and the consequences of that brokenness that often has nothing to do with our own sin, our own choices. It just happens. God's desire is not to give us just the right amount of struggle or responsibility or obligation so that we're always learning our lesson and getting stronger and getting better. That's just not the way the world works. Sometimes we have way too much, more than we can handle. Raise your hand if you ever felt like you had more than you can handle. Okay. Oh, come on, guys. That one, you can raise your hand. Okay, thank you. And sometimes we have less. We have the ability to help others handle what they can't handle because we're going to need them when we have more than we can handle. So God never gives you more than you can handle is wrong on at least two points. The first one is some of the stuff that's hitting you in life has nothing to do with God. And second of all, there are countless moments where you have more than you can handle, but other people that God is sending to you in your life are going to help you handle it. Amen. While we were still enemies, while we were still hostile to the very idea of God, God gave us his Son. And in so many ways, Jesus is more than we can handle. That's why we crucified him. We didn't know what to do with him. We weren't ready. But God reconciled us to him through Jesus all the same. Started off the sermon talking about good and righteous and perfect. We're going to go to that word as it appears in the Greek in Matthew 5:48. Are you ready? Teleos. 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 I keep hitting the accent wrong. Teleos means perfect, as it's translated there in Matthew 5:48. But more accurately, and again, I always wonder sometimes where we get these translations, and these translators that don't always know what's going on in their head and their spirit. It also can mean complete. Now, perfect can mean complete, certainly, but complete in a maturity way, maturing way. In fact, if you'll notice, that word, teleos, has a root word in telos. Telos. And telos is a big Greek word that a lot of you have encountered in other places in philosophy and in broader theology. And it means purpose. It means mission. When we talk about telos in a biblical sense, in a Christian sense, we're talking about the mission, the purpose of God. And the purpose of God has always been us. The telos, the purpose of God, has always been us. Sin did not change that. It interrupted it. It challenged it, and it almost broke it, at least on our end. But it didn't change God's purpose for us. And we see the mission of God at work from the beginning. In the beginning, God spoke. God spoke something out of nothing. There was void. and God spoke light. In the beginning, there was humankind, and there was a garden. And Revelation, at the very end, tells us that in the end, there will be a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, and the new heaven and the new earth meet in the new city, the new Jerusalem. And in that new Jerusalem are countless humans who have been restored to their original purpose, God's original purpose for creation, crowned with honor and glory, praising and worshiping God, and also delighting in God and in one another. These are the human promises, the human results of God's promise, of God's purpose. We see what starts in Genesis ends with glorious revelation. The book of Acts, we studied it in the confirmation class with the middle schoolers last Sunday, and I said, look where it starts. Look where Saul, who became Paul, starts. What is he doing? He's breathing murder, right? He wants to find the Christians and kill them because he thinks he loves the Lord so much, but he's really an enemy of God. Huh, who wrote Romans? He starts as an enemy of God, an enemy of the church, breathing threats and murder against them. And how does he end? How does the book of Acts end? Well, we went to the book of Acts and we started with the beginning and we saw some passages here and there, and then we get to the end. And Saul, who's now calling himself Paul, not because of his conversion to Christ, but his conversion to the Greeks, right? The same way that if I were to become a missionary to Spanish-speaking peoples, I would not call myself David, I would call myself David. Saul, who is a missionary to the Greeks, calls himself by his Greek name because that's how the Greeks know him, as Paul, not Saul. Maybe the P sounds easier for the Greeks, I don't know. But what is Saul, now Paul, doing? He is speaking before the king of the Jews, not the Jesus one, not the true king, but the political guy. And he's now choosing to submit to arrest and to take his case all the way to Rome to speak to senators and hopefully even the emperor and tell them about Jesus. These are enemies of his. These are people who want him dead, people who would prefer that he sit down and shut up and stop talking about this Jesus guy and stop making trouble all over the empire. We've painted our map this nice, pretty purple, and we'd like to keep it that way. You see God's purpose worked through the story and the life of Saul, now Paul. Started off as an enemy of God, an enemy of God's people, ends up loving other enemies of God, other enemies of God's people, so that they might also know Christ, hear the gospel, and become God's people. This is the purpose of God. For us to be crowned with honor and glory, to join our Lord as those who rise above the brokenness of this world and join God as co-creators, as heads of God's works. How majestic is God's name, how wonderful and mysterious is God's purpose. While we were still enemies, God loved us. And so, when Jesus is preaching his sermon and says that we ought to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, he's not saying, I know it's impossible, but try anyway, and keep trying until you're so disappointed and disgusted with yourself that you give up. I know there's a certain anxiety brain way of thinking that can get into our head when we hear that word. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, allow the telos, the purpose, the mission of God to be your way. Rest in the purpose of God. Trust in the purpose of God. Walk in the purpose of God. Because the way of the world is to love your enemies. The way of the world is to hate your enemies and to love the people that already love you. Right? To return love for love and hate for hate. When someone strikes you, you hit them right back. When someone wrongs you, you find a way to wrong them. But the telos, the way and the purpose of God is to overcome evil with good. It's to overcome hate with love. And it's to recognize that the person who is trying to hurt you or trying to harm you is still stuck in their sin and does not know the way and the love of God for them yet. And so the early Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of Jesus in their life, did not say, hey, Saul, we hear you've been making trouble. Well, guess what? Trouble found you. They pray for Saul. And when Christ intervenes in a divine light that blinds him and knocks him down on the road to Damascus, the Holy Spirit arranges for the same Christians that Saul was threatening to come and pray for him and to bring healing to his body, to his eyes, to himself. The purposes of God. We talk about mission. Mission always means to cross a boundary, whether that's a geographical boundary, a social boundary, a cultural boundary, a language boundary. In God's case, the first boundary is our hostility, our sinfulness. God crosses that. Jesus becomes fully human and steps into our lives, steps into our very sinfulness and takes it on himself at the cross so that we might be reconciled to God. In doing so, the healing process begins. We're restored. We're able to see more and more who God is and who God wants us to be. And as we'll talk about next Sunday, we're equipped and invited to join in God's mission. To not only receive salvation, but to then utilize our salvation. To say yes, not only to what God's doing in our lives, but to look out at the world out there and say, yes, I want to be about what God is about out there. I want to see enemies restored to know and love themselves the way God loves them, to receive the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't have a slide for it, but your bulletin has that beautiful jar. Kintsugi is the Japanese practice of taking what is broken and through gold inlay and other methods to make it beautiful. Beautiful in a way that even before it was broken, perhaps wasn't quite as beautiful, at least in the same deep and meaningful way. We do not need to go and break ourselves. We do not need to seek out sin so that God can have his grace abound in us even more. But we can recognize that by the purpose and mission of God, we end up far greater than we began. We end up matured in the Word and the Spirit of God, restored in what before was broken and lost. When Jesus tells us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, we are to understand that this is not a perfection of having never done wrong and never doing wrong again, but of resting in the way of God, trusting in the way of God, and walking in the way of God. And very, very often, that looks like loving our enemies as God loved us while we were still enemies. Amen. Amen. I'll invite you to stand and sing with us for our last song.
David did not give us the 3-minute warning.
Sorry.
How I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets, to look upon the one who bled to save me and walk with him for all eternity.
There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more. Standing face to face with he who died and rose again. Songs of faith we sang through doubt and fear. In the end, we'll see that it was worth it when he returns to wipe away our tears. There will be a day. Angels and the saints, we raise.
Church, what is your vision? To see the world transformed, to love, worship, and serve Christ. Go now and chase down that vision. And may the peace of Christ go with you wherever he is sending you. And he is sending you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May Christ bring you home rejoicing once again into our doors. Go in peace.